Over the last few weeks, we've taken a bit of an excursus, which is, again, a nice fancy term for a topical rabbit trail, but to kind of lay some foundation, a proper biblical understanding of the concept of miracles and their purpose in the history of Revelation. What we've seen is that God is in charge of everything. Everything that occurs in that sense is supernatural. Therefore, when God operates the universe, or I should say when the universe operates, it operates by God's supernatural design, by His oversight. Everything that occurs comes from God. Most often, however, or the term ordinarily, and that's an important term, ordinarily God works these things out through the use of means. So the physical laws of the universe, the natural laws, if you will, that are around you, and even certain spiritual laws, that ordinarily things happen through the use of means. That God does, and has, and still does, occasionally, work apart from those means. And when He does so in an extraordinary manner, this is what the Scripture refers to as a miracle. God very often gives these miracles, then, for the purpose of attesting or credentialing, if you will, His messenger. When a particular man of God is given a message from God, a prophet, an apostle, someone of that nature, that God will give them the ability to command, or the authority, if you will, to command miracles as a means of credentialing them as His messenger. Furthermore, we've seen that these signs, and that's the term used in Scripture for them, do not convince anyone in and of themselves. Signs do not bring a person to faith. In fact, we are told very plainly by Christ's own words that those that have the Word of God and reject it will not believe if one rises from the dead in front of them. That if they could see someone rise from the dead, or know for a fact that someone were to come back to life, that anyone who rejects the Word will reject the sign as well. So that the sign, while it credentials the messenger, it does so for the purpose of building the faith of those who already believe, but does not give faith to those who reject the Word. Depravity is not overcome through signs, or for that matter, through the wise philosophical arguments of men or any other human means. Depravity is overcome only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's a review of where we've been. And what I want to do at this point is jump back into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 then and look at a section of Scripture that I kind of hurried over a little bit for the sake of the larger context. And it's verses 7 and 8. Actually, 7, 8, 9, and 10, if you will. Where Paul lists out certain manifestations or certain miraculous gifts of the Spirit that were given to the Corinthian believers and to believers of his age. Now, the main argument that Paul has in this section is that regardless of what gift one has, it comes from the Spirit of God. That's his main point. And so several weeks ago when we went through this passage, that was the point that I brought out. But what I want to do now is to go back and look at some of the gifts that are listed in detail for the purpose of clarifying what they are. Look down, if you will, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, and look at the list that Paul gives us. He says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Because of the modern charismatic movement, how many of those terms are you familiar with? How many of those terms have you heard on television? And yet, most likely, in my perspective and what I will be laboring to teach over the next several weeks, that the definition you have of those terms is probably incorrect. Not through your own fault, or let's put it this way, the definition you've heard of these terms is probably incorrect. That would be a better way of saying it. That what you've heard about a word of wisdom and word of knowledge, what you've heard about tongues and prophecy, most likely is an incorrect definition. And so if we're going to work our way through 1 Corinthians 12 on the topic of spiritual gifts, we need a proper understanding of what these things really are and what these gifts refer to. I will say up front that I am convinced that every one of these gifts that Paul lists in this passage that we just read is a miraculous gift. But that it's a miraculous gift either poorly defined or completely abused by the modern charismatic movement. To preface our statements, let me give you a setting. Okay, let me get you thinking a particular way for a moment. You'll understand how this transitions into what we're talking about. How much of doctrine affects the gospel? In other words, doctrines that are somewhat theological, maybe a bit kind of ethereal in some ways in your mind, and yet how much of that affects the gospel? Let's start, for example, with the doctrine of the Trinity. And let's pretend that someone has a very woeful or just out-and-out heretical view of the Trinity. Let's say, for example, that they believe that God the Father, as what we refer to as God the Father, is really the only eternal God, and that Jesus Christ was created at some point in time, long before the creation of the world, but that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the first created being of eternity. Now, if you're looking for a modern-day example of that teaching, look no further than the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you want one in history, go back to about 325 A.D. in the teachings of Arius, okay, or Arius, depending how you wish to pronounce it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a created being. Now, you say, well, all right, so we're going to get into the ins and outs of the metaphysical discussions of the Trinity and the eternal relationships of the Son to the Father. That sounds awfully dry and boring to me. But what happens if you believe that Jesus Christ is a created being and not the eternal Son of God and God the Son, co-equal with the Father and Spirit, three in one and one in three? Well, what happens then is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the God-man, becomes Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the almost God-man, not divine. His sacrifice on the cross does not contain the efficacy of a sacrifice of a divine being in human flesh. And therefore, your salvation is not accomplished by the cross, but by the cross plus your own efforts. Invariably, those who have a wrong view of the Trinity have a wrong view of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and therefore miss the gospel and salvation. Now, I know that's a lot of dominoes to knock over. I know that's like, you know, knocking over the first one and watching the 500th domino fall, but it invariably happens. Why is that important? Because most of our doctrines that we understand as crucial for the gospel are only clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. You can find them in shadows and types and in vague poetry and prophecy in the Old Testament, but they only come to clear, full daylight in the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. So place yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ in that first generation of believers when the New Testament is not written. How do you know these things? What source do you have for understanding them correctly? How do you know about the Trinity? Are you going to go to Genesis chapter 1 where God says, let us make man in our image, and somehow out of that come up with a full orb understanding of 3 and 1 and 1 and 3? Not likely. I do believe Genesis 1 shows the Trinity at work. I do believe it teaches it, but you're not going to come to a full New Testament understanding of the Trinity from Genesis chapter 1. What about the work of Christ on the cross? Yes, you can go to Isaiah chapter 53 and understand its substitutionary nature and His dying and taking our sins upon Him. But a full teaching of the particular definite work of Jesus Christ on the cross comes to full light where? In the writings of the apostles and of the New Testament. So if you're in that first generation and the New Testament is not finished yet, you need an authoritative, infallible guide. Because if you go off on the Trinity, if you are in error regarding the nature of Christ as God and man, if you make an error regarding the work of Christ on the cross and its accomplishment, or if you're in error, non-accomplishment, if you misunderstand the Spirit, if you misunderstand any of these doctrines, as esoteric as they sound, you will have destroyed the gospel. And you need a clear, full light that is not yet available in written form. From where are you going to get that? The answer is from the miraculous gifts that God supplies to His apostles and prophets and to the local church and to its teachers. So that in that first century, if you're a member of the Church of Corinth, if you're a Christian of that first generation of believers, you get your information from miraculous means. You get your doctrinal teaching from apostles and prophets, some of whom are members of your church. Because you don't yet have the Scriptures recorded. In that light, we need to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Because the Corinthian church had these gifts, and there were miracles that occurred in its day and in its midst. But those miracles were miracles designed to found the church, to start the church, to get the church, if you will, built on the correct foundation of Jesus Christ and its correct doctrinal understanding of Jesus Christ. Those gifts would have been prevalent in the local congregations. As the Word of God is completed, as the New Testament brings the full light of redemption, as it records it and infallibly records it for you, those gifts become unnecessary and then eventually with the age of the apostles vanish away. That's the perspective that we need to have as we go through 1 Corinthians 12. What I want to do this morning then is to start in verse 8 and start with the statement or the list of the two gifts, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Again, you've heard those terms. If you've turned on most of the religious television stations or listened to any of the preachings of the what I call the extreme charismatics, you've heard discussions of these ideas. What I want to do is just focus on those two terms, word of wisdom and word of knowledge, although the first one will be predominant this morning. I want to give you a wrong understanding of what these things are. In other words, some things you may have heard that they are that is not correct. And I want to give you a biblical understanding of these terms and then show you how they affect you even today as a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's start with what I call some wrong interpretations. What a word of wisdom is not, but which you may have heard. For some, for the what I call the extreme charismatics and probably the more popularly well-known charismatics, a word of wisdom is a revelation from God given to his church or to someone in the church to tell them information needed for future decisions. Keith Moore in the Believer's Voice of Victory magazine says, when God gives you a revelation of the future so that you can make wise decisions, that's a word of wisdom. That's how he defines it. There are all kinds of examples, and I don't want to over-multiply them. You can go on the internet and do some searches, but you've heard these kinds of stories. Charismatic pastor talked about how he went to a particular church, saw a young lady, and God immediately gave him a revelation regarding her future and whom she should marry. So he goes up to her and says, you're not married? No. You're looking for a husband, aren't you? How did you know that? Okay. And then he goes on to tell her, the Spirit of God has revealed to me that you are to marry somebody, and I think he gives a first name and a description and this sort of thing. Kenneth Copeland talks about a time when another pastor told him that he'd had a vision that his wife was going to go do some spray painting out in the garage, but that if she did it, there would be an explosion in the garage because of the gas water heater involved. And so Kenneth calls home and tells his wife not to do that. She said, I was just planning on doing it. And so Kenneth Copeland says, the Holy Spirit saved my wife's life through his word of wisdom, through this pastor. You get the idea. You can go on and on about different kinds of words of wisdom that are coming. The most unusual, and I'm picking on the easy targets here, I know it, extreme charismatics. In 1983, April 28, 1983, Kenneth Hagin at a prayer seminar gave a word of wisdom from the Spirit. This word of wisdom said that in very short time there would arise men with a greater filling of the Spirit than anyone had ever seen before, including the apostles. And such the manifestation of the Spirit would be such that not only would the hospitals be emptied of sick people and people rise from the dead, but that churches would literally have pillars of clouds and pillars of fire hanging over the church building so that everyone would see the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud over the building. Obviously, that has not happened yet. And that was in 1983. Why is this kind of an approach wrong? Well, regardless of all of the foolishness or the nonsense or the misguidedness of it, I think there are other issues involved as well. First and foremost, the terms themselves. Paul talks about a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. In the Scripture, wisdom and knowledge are never used for seeing into the future. When you talk about seeing into the future or God giving a revelation of what someone should do in the future, there's a term for that. It's called prophecy. But it's not called word of wisdom or word of knowledge or wisdom or knowledge. So, quite honestly, just straight up front, it doesn't fit with the meaning of the words. Secondarily, there's no instance of those terms being used in that way of the Bible. There are certain occasions where prophets will tell someone a future event so they can make wise decisions, but they are never referred to under this heading. So these words are never used that way. They don't mean that, and they're not used that way in the Bible. So anyone who comes to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 and the terms word of wisdom and word of knowledge and makes them to say, well, this is when the Spirit gives you information about the future so you can make decisions, is investing those terms with a meaning that you cannot find anywhere else in Scripture. Now, that's the extreme charismatic view. These are miraculous manifestations of the Spirit giving future information. Okay? On the other end of the spectrum, if you will, are those that see these terms as referring to something completely non-miraculous. And interestingly enough, Wayne Grudem, who believes in the possibility of modern-day manifestations of the Spirit, Wayne Grudem looks at these terms and says they are non-miraculous gifts. A word of wisdom is just the ability to say things in a wise, biblical way. And a word of knowledge is the ability simply to know things of doctrine in a way greater than others around you. There's nothing miraculous about it. It's a gift of the Spirit, true, but it's not a miraculous gift. Let me give you the reasons why Grudem says this. First, he says, Paul's point in this passage is to show that no matter what kind of gift you have, it all comes from the Spirit. And since people had miraculous and non-miraculous gifts, we would expect this list to contain a mixture of both. It is true that Paul's point is to show that everything comes from the Spirit. But I think when you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he is especially pointing at miraculous gifts, because those were the things being misused by the Corinthians. Secondly, Grudem says, well, they're not miraculous because the words wisdom and knowledge are not necessarily miraculous items. And that's true. They're not. But again, Paul is using them in a particular context to deal with the abuses of the miraculous gifts in the church. Third, Grudem says the most important argument against seeing these as miraculous gifts is, he says, that would then make them equal to prophecy, not words of wisdom and word of knowledge, which is what I've already said. It's true. The extreme charismatic idea of the word of wisdom and word of knowledge, in essence, is not wisdom and knowledge, but prophecy. And Grudem says, so if we take the miraculous view, then that just makes it prophecy, and that's redundant and robs the terms of their meaning. Well, but there's another option here that Grudem has not considered. And I would submit that it's not either they're miraculous and therefore they are what the charismatics have said, or they're not miraculous. I think there's a third option. That third option is to understand these terms not the way the modern charismatics do, but to understand them still as a miraculous gift of the first century, or of the use of that first generation of Christians. In other words, we can't just look at what the modern charismatics say and say, that's wrong, therefore there can be no miraculous element to these gifts at all. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Rather, what we have to do is we have to ask ourselves, how does Paul use the term wisdom? Particularly in 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul talks about wisdom over and over and over again. And he gives a very detailed, specific meaning to the idea of wisdom. And it's not just in 1 Corinthians. It's in Ephesians and it's in Colossians as well. Paul has a very specific meaning for this term, word of wisdom, or wisdom in general. To let you know where I'm going with it, I believe the word of wisdom is a gift given to the apostles and prophets, and perhaps even pastors or gifted people of the first generation, that allowed them to infallibly expound the doctrines of Christ and salvation apart from the writing of the New Testament, which was not yet finished or given. It was a miraculous gift given to the apostles, prophets, and gifted people of that first century, or that first generation, I should say, that allowed them to infallibly exposit the doctrines and teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of redemption, given that the New Testament is not a finished work. So, how does Paul use this term? Well, let's look at some uses of the word wisdom, particularly in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll look at some other uses as well. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. Paul starts off by contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In other words, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this age, is something that is in opposition to the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the cross. If we use the wisdom of this age, the message of what Christ did on the cross is robbed of its effect. That there's a message of the cross of Christ that is its own wisdom that does not rely on the wisdom of men for its influence or its efficacy. Look down a little ways to verse 21. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That is, God orchestrates or has a plan for the ages. And this plan of the ages is called His wisdom, for it works out according to His wisdom. And God's plan for the ages was that when the world, when the unsaved world, started seeking its own wisdom, they, through their wisdom, or because of their wisdom, did not know God. What is wise to an unsaved, depraved mind is foolishness to God, and vice versa. So that the wisdom of God is how God orchestrates the ages. And He orchestrates it in such a way that even the wise men miss out on the real purpose of history. They can't see it. Go down a little bit further, verse 24. "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now we get a little bit more specific. Wisdom is not just the gospel. It's not just God's plan for the ages to bring about the gospel. In fact, wisdom focuses and is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is wisdom. Okay? Keep working with me here. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6 through 10. Paul wants their faith to rest not in their own wisdom, but in the power of God. Start at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. "However," he says, "we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So what is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is that from all eternity, God ordained salvation. He ordained the glory of His elect. And that everything that happens in this world is orchestrated to bring about God's plan. This is His mystery. This was not clearly shown in the Old Testament, even to the Jews. It was there in types and shadows, vaguely. But it's now revealed in full light in the days of the New Testament. This plan of God, this wisdom of God, is the accomplishment of our redemption so that we are brought to glory in eternal life to come. And that this is the purpose and orchestration for the world. Paul says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age knew it. None of the chief people of this age knew it. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." By the way, that quotation does not mean God's got such wonderful plans for your life, He's just going to amaze you. Nor does it mean heaven is so beautiful you can't possibly imagine what it is. That's not what that verse means. What it means is the natural man, through his empirical senses, will never detect and never understand the plan of salvation and redemption that God accomplished in Christ Jesus. But those who love God, those whose hearts are changed, they understand. They see it. How is it that we see it? How is it that this mystery has been revealed? How is it the wisdom of God has been preached? Verse 10, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Do not miss something. The word us here does not refer to every single Christian. It refers to the apostles. I'm going to show you that here in just a little while. Compare, if you will, verse 10, where Paul talks about the Spirit searches all things. Yea, the deep things of God. What man knows the things except the Spirit that's within him? And so later on, he will refer to himself, chapter 4 and verse 1. Refer to himself and the other apostles as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then if you look down, if you will, in verse 9 of chapter 4, who is it that is the servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God? Verse 9. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last. What is it then that is the mystery of God in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4? The mystery of God is this, or the wisdom of God is this, that from all eternity God had created the world for the purpose of bringing salvation to His elect. And all of history unfolds to this grand culmination in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, His exaltation. And everything from that point on is an outworking of that apex, of that moment. So that history is understood as a redemptive work. It is God's eternal covenant invading and coming in and controlling and orchestrating every event of human history. So that God slowly reveals this plan, this wisdom, in Old Testament times through types and shadows and vague prophecies and statements. But in the person of Christ and in the writing of the New Testament writers, it comes to full light. And the mystery is revealed. The wisdom of God is the plan, if you will, the history of redemption. Now, it's not just 1 Corinthians where Paul says this. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," and then he makes a parenthetic statement here, "if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words." Jump down to verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by His Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister." So Paul's goal is to unveil this mystery. But when you get down to chapter 3 and verse 10, this mystery he refers to as the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. In the passage that we read this morning for our unison, excuse me, for our scripture reading, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse Paul says in verse 2 that he wants them to attain to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What were the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12? A word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. When Paul talks about wisdom and knowledge in the New Testament, he always relates it to the unfolding plan of redemption, the mystery brought to full light in the person of Jesus Christ. He always also refers it to his work as an apostle, given revelation from God to teach and to explain this wisdom and this knowledge to God's people. Based on these scriptures, my conclusion, and not just mine, is that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge, he's referring to the ability in that first century to have revelatory understanding of the work of redemption and of the person of Jesus Christ, and to give that information to the church in the absence of the clear light of the New Testament, which was in the process of being written. As such, it would be a miraculous gift necessary only for the time frame in which the New Testament was being written. And when the canon was completed, that gift would no longer be necessary. Now, let me give you just a couple of quotes from some other guys to let you know I'm not totally alone in this. Albert Barnes, when he defines the word of wisdom, he defines it this way. That a person who has this gift, he says, is one whom the Spirit has endowed with wisdom. That is, or has made distinguished for their wise, prudent, and comprehensive views of the scheme or plan of redemption, and with an ability to clearly explain it to other men. Calvin, after referring to Colossians 2:3, where Christ is the wisdom and knowledge of God, says, "Let us then take knowledge as meaning ordinary information, but wisdom as including revelations of the gospel that are of a more secret and sublime order." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. A word of wisdom is the ready utterance of wisdom, that is, of new revelations of the divine wisdom in redemption as contrasted with human philosophy. So, the idea then is that in 1 Corinthians 12, or I should say in the first generation of believers, these men, apostles, prophets, other gifted people in the church, would have been given a gift to understand the work of God, the plan of redemption, what Jesus Christ accomplished, who Jesus Christ was, and to have that information infallibly revealed to them so that they can then serve as the foundation for the New Testament church. Now, it's not just the scriptures and quotations that I want to point out to. I want to deal now with our own context in more detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I hope you found one of the half slips of paper that was in the foyer. You knew I couldn't go through this much information without a chart somewhere. Right? I got to give you a chart. It's not a very, great chart. And the information, the idea was not mine. All of it. Obviously, I picked it up from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I think it was the main source of this, but from some others as well. But what I've done in verses 8 through 10 is list out in order the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. That's that middle column. Okay, so if you read down the middle column, you'll see those 9 gifts listed. The utterance of wisdom, or if you will, the word of wisdom. The utterance of knowledge. And then he says, to another, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, etc., on down the line. On the far right column, you will notice 1 Corinthians 12:28, where Paul lists different gifts in the church. And what I want you to notice is that there is a correlation at various places, not straight down the line, but in certain places, between verses 8 through 10 and verse 28. For example, in the middle row, and in the middle of the middle row, you will find Paul lists gifts of healing and working of miracles, and then on the right column, miracles and gifts of healing. Okay, they're together. It's also noted that in the very last place, he lists tongues. So the very bottom row on each one, the last gift mentioned in each list is that of tongues. So there's a correlation involved here. Now, it is true that he does mention some gifts in that middle row that are not listed on the far right. That is, he mentions some in verses 8 through 10 that he does not list in verse 28. And he mentions some in verse 28 that are not in verses 8 through 10. So this is not hard and fast. But if there is a correlation between word of wisdom and word of knowledge and the list in verse 28... the only place you could make that correlation would be that wisdom and knowledge pertains to the gifts of apostles, prophets, and teachers. That is, that if there is a correlation between these lists, and there at least is some correlation, it would at least seem to indicate that word of wisdom and word of knowledge was something given to the apostles and prophets and teachers. If that's true, then we should look in the New Testament to see, is there a gift of wisdom specifically assigned to apostles? And we've already seen 1 Corinthians 1 through chapters 1 through 4, Ephesians 3, etc., etc., where Paul consistently says wisdom was a gift given to the apostles and prophets for the teaching of the plan of redemption of God. This chart would simply bear that out. Real quick, you've noticed I've split the gifts up into three groups, what I call information, demonstration, and propagation. That's going to come into play when we get to chapter 13. You'll notice I've put some words in bold in that middle column, knowledge, prophecy, tongues. When we get to chapter 13, what does Paul say? If there's tongues, they will fail. There's prophecies, right? Tongues will cease. Knowledge, it shall be done away with. There's reason for this. And furthermore, this is based on a usage of his Greek words that break these out. I'm not going to go into detail on that. Hang on to this. We will come back to it. Save us from having to kill more trees and print more paper. Stick this in the flyleaf of your Bible. When we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we will use it again. The point then is this, that if you understand the division and order of the gifts as Paul has them in 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 8 through 10 and verse 28, then there's a correlation between wisdom, and word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and the role of the apostles, prophets, and teachers. It would then bear out the idea that a word of wisdom was a gift of God to the apostles and prophets and to the gifted teachers of that first generation, so that they can accurately teach the mystery of God regarding salvation and redemption. In that sense, a word of wisdom would be the revelation of God regarding the work of Christ, and a word of knowledge would be the ability to teach that information accurately to the people. Let me summarize then this. God gave to the apostles, prophets, and teachers of that first generation miraculous gifts to accurately understand and interpret the Old Testament scriptures, the teachings of Jesus Christ, and the doctrines of salvation, so that those doctrines are accurately recorded, I should say infallibly recorded, in the New Testament. This is what Paul refers to when he talks about a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. It is not, let me give you a word of wisdom. God is telling me that you need to go buy a blue Chrysler.
or you need to marry some guy, ladies, by the name of Sam. You know, God has revealed to me that is not what it is. And the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered, both individual believers and as a corporate body in our reputation, through the misuse and abuse of these kinds of things. A well-known minister recently declared that God gave him visions of people in his church, that when a member of his church, or maybe he'd be in another church, and someone would walk by, and God would give him a vision, he said, so clear, like a movie. And in that vision, he would see the sexual sins or the sexual abuse that has pervaded their particular life. And he would go up to people and tell them, the Spirit of God has told me you were abused, sexually abused as a child. And I can describe it, and he describes it in detail. And very often the person would say, I don't remember any of that. Well, that's because the Spirit tells me that you were too young to remember that. But go talk to whoever, your uncle, your grandfather, whatever. Go talk to your father. Go talk to so-and-so. He's the one that did it. Or in marriage counseling, he details, I see it as clear as if it was a movie, and then he gives these lurid details of one of the person's sexual infidelity against the other. And these are visions of the Spirit, words of wisdom. Our church groans. Not our church. The body of Christ groans under such abuses. And yet those who say they are reformed and non-reformed alike have given in to the belief that God is revealing things to them so that they can use it to counsel other people. Let me give you some ways to use this idea and use the Scriptures properly. It is possible that I'm now speaking to someone who's been raised with a very unbiblical perspective on this idea of word of wisdom or word of knowledge, or making decisions based on the revelations of other people. If that is your situation, it is very likely that you have also been jaded to some degree against Christianity and against Scripture. Do not allow this to happen. Statistics consistently show that children raised under this kind of environment, particularly in what I will call the extreme charismatic movement, that their number one religious orientation as adults is atheist. That having been brought up in this understanding that somehow God is going to give you words of wisdom to know the future, and then seeing the destruction that it causes, has brought them to a point where they give up Christianity when they abandon the nonsense that it has become. If you are one who has made decisions in your life that maybe still affect your life because of this, if you are one who maybe yours or someone else's decisions, foolish decisions, have brought about a hurt in your life because someone else was doing what God told them to do, do not allow this to embitter you against God, against Christ, or His church. I would also add this. When you hear such stories, you have a decision to make. You can either base your doctrine on someone else's story, or you can base your doctrine on the Word of God. Do not allow the talk of charismatics, even those who say they're not charismatic, but, you know, God told me, do not allow that kind of talk to move you into the camp of a rationalist, where you so overreact to the miraculous that you come to the conclusion that nothing is miraculous, that God is not in control, He is not providentially guiding His universe, and you're just quite fine with everything being naturalistic and, you know, rationalistic. The damage that is done by this kind of movement is twofold. For those who are caught up in it, they become embittered against Christianity because of its foolishness. And for those reacting against it, we have the tendency to make God completely distant. Do not allow either to happen. What do you do? Well, obviously, you don't make decisions in your life based on someone else's impulses, emotions, revelations, words of wisdom, etc., etc. I cannot resist giving you a quote from Spurgeon to show you this is nothing new. Spurgeon's sermon entitled A Well-Ordered Life, he says this: there are some, I know, who fall into a very vicious habit, which habit they excuse themselves, namely, that of ordering their footsteps according to impressions. Every now and then I meet with people whom I think to be rather weak in the head, who will journey from place to place and will perform follies by the gross, under the belief that they are doing the will of God because some silly whim of their diseased brains is imagined to be an inspiration from God. Now, Spurgeon did not shy away from the miraculous. He makes note of some very unusual providences that God works out in his life. He talks about times when he would go to pray for a sick church member, and the person, God would recover the person in a very extraordinary manner. But he's always very careful to say that such events are totally under God's providence to dispense as He sees fit, that we are to neither expect them, to think that we have authority over them, or to make decisions on the basis of them. He's not a rationalist. He's not someone who thinks that God doesn't do miracles. But he very carefully says, we have the Word of God. Guide your life by the Word. And to that end, I would say this. The Word of God is more than just a guidebook. The Word of God is a revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. The greatest mystery, the greatest word of wisdom, is not God telling you to buy a blue car or a pink dress or to marry a certain person or to change jobs or to pack up and move, whatever. The greatest revealed mystery of all is that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and died on the cross and paid for your sins. That is the mystery of God. That's the wisdom of God. Which is more sensational? To understand what it is that God wants you to do tomorrow, or to understand that God from all eternity has orchestrated and ordained your life for your glory, so that you would be brought into union with Him, eternal union through Jesus Christ, His Son? Which is more marvelous? The idea that someone may have a special revelation about your bank account, or that someone sends you a check for $219.32 because God told them that's what you needed? Is that really what drives your Christian faith? Or is it the apostolic revelation that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages, and you live in the bright noonday sun of clear apostolic teaching of the work of redemption? That is glory. And that is wisdom. And that is knowledge.